Now, if we were looking for mountaintop verses in the book of Philippians, we really look no further than the ones before us today. A couple weeks ago, we started up this mountain in verses 5 through 8, and before us today, in verses 9 through 11, is the mountain summit. When a person starts reading in chapter 2 and gets to verse 5, we almost can't help but be moved in spirit. The theological nature here is extremely rich. These verses are just majestic and moving, especially when one gets down to verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We recognize the grandeur of these verses, but we also realize that these verses come after and are built on the ones that come before them, verses 1 through 4. So without going back and rehashing all of that, let me just take a broad stroke across them so that we get our bearings and get to our text today without a lot of delay. We need to understand that the main idea when this second chapter opens is the subject of Christian unity. We spend a lot of time in the first verses of this chapter. Look at the second verse. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. This is exhortation. This is Paul's call and plea to this wonderful, loving, caring, missional, orthodox little church in Philippi. Paul loves this church, and the people, in turn, love him. This isn't rebuke. And it would be wrong for us to think of it in terms of rebuke. Paul's plea, though, for this church and every church, that's why in every letter that Paul writes to a church, he brings up this issue of Christian unity, because he realizes that it's a deadly snake that lurks and slithers around unnoticed, and then all of a sudden, when it strikes, it makes itself known, and it's a big deal and can even destroy the church's testimony in the world. Now, the church's testimony in the world isn't about the greatness of the church. It's about the greatness of Christ and His ability to save people from their sins. That's the message that disunity destroys. It is the gospel. And the disunity in the church makes people say, why would I ever buy into that? If they don't love and care for each other and they bicker and they fight, why would I want that? So here, Paul pleads with this church, just as I do ours by using the inspired word before us, that we might maintain Christian unity. That's the plea at the beginning. Paul spends the first few verses telling the Philippians why they should desire Christian unity, what Christian unity is, and then how to achieve it. In verses 3 and 4, pretty simple. How we achieve Christian unity? We do it by doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We are to count others more significant than even we are. We are to not only look to our own interests, but the interests of others. I mean, extremely counterintuitive, but really not a tough thing to grasp. We all know what it is to count others more significant than ourselves, because by nature, the most significant thing in our own world is us. So we know what occupies that position, and we know what needs to change. It's us. And here we are told that others are to be more significant than even we are. And to take things a step further, Paul tells us that the interests of others are to be a genuine concern of ours. Yes, We look to our own interests. We can't help but do that, right? We don't let our cattle die because we are busy doing things for other people. That wouldn't make any sense. We understand that the reason that we can do things to help others is because of our own invested interests in our lives. We take care of what needs to be taken care of. We do the job that God has placed before us. We do the jobs that we are hired to do. We don't shirk our responsibility. But we have an unnatural change in attitude. No longer do we just want more, more, more. And we pursue our own invested interests at the cost of all other things and the people around us. But we consider the interests of others. And the label that we tack onto this new mindset of ours is humility. Even Paul uses that word in verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves, he says. So Christian unity, grasp this, Christian unity is wrapped up and clothed in humility. That leads us to verse 5. In verse 5, Paul says that we are to have the same attitude or mindset that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, what follows verse 5 is a grand illustration of humility. Do you want an example? A model to follow of what has been just taught in the first 4 verses? Someone who put this teaching into practice? Paul says that the grand illustration or the model of this is Jesus Christ. The last couple weeks we focused our attention on verses 6 through 8 and the humiliation of Christ. And we see there we started with where Jesus was. He was in the form of God, equal with God, in the very nature of God, enjoying all the rights and the privileges that went along with that. He then had that attitude that he would not grasp or hold on or cling to that position. He emptied himself, giving up his status. He was rich, but for our sakes became poor. He took on the form of a servant. He was in the likeness of man. The God of the universe, God in every way, became something that he was not, while remaining who he was. He took on humanity. Not only the appearance of a human, but he was human. He was found in human form. Everyone around him that lived their life with him day in and day out didn't question his humanity. And then he even goes further. Not only did he become a slave, human being, but he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the question before us at that point is, why? Why did the God of the universe do this? He was king, and he enjoyed his status, the rule, the worship, and he gave up all of that for what? To die on a cross. The most painful and exposing and humiliating way to die that there was. Why would he do that? The reason in Scripture, though, is clear. It is to make a sacrifice for sin. But not a generic one. A real one. He wasn't a potential sacrifice for sin. He was the real deal. He didn't die hoping that people would trust in his work. His death accomplished the atonement for sin for every single person that would place their faith and trust in him. Every one of their sins, he dealt with it that day. He bore the weight of them all. All my sins that day, he paid the price. I know some of this is splitting hairs a little bit theologically, but it's extremely important when it comes to the death of Christ and how it all works. Some people say, and they are very well intentioned, that Christ died for the sins of every single person. And that the grand decision before everyone is, will you accept this sacrifice? But that is a ridiculous notion, and let me explain why. Because if Christ paid the price, right, the price is his substitutionary death on the cross, right? Him taking our place on the cross. If he paid that price, then their sins could not legally be held against them. The price for them had already been paid. And to make Jesus die for the sins of people that would never place their faith in him is just brutal. It's theologically brutal. My friends, we have to understand that the death of Christ, the atonement, the covering of sin, and what that means, we've got to affirm that Jesus is a real Savior, not a potential one. He paid the price for sin. He served to secure the salvation for everyone that would believe in him. Now, how this all works, we cannot comprehend, but we know that in God's wisdom, he could do that. He's God. So back before that little rabbit trail, why did he come that far to die? The answer is to secure the salvation of those who would believe. He bore their sins. That's why he came. He came to deal with sin. Then in verse 9, second part of all of this. Let me just mention again that this portion of Scripture before us, verses 6 through 11 in chapter 2, is a creed. It's a hymn. It was used in worship. They sang it. The church knew it. What we're going to cover today is part of that hymn. It's part of that grand illustration that Paul was making here. Now remember, the focus is on humility in 6 through 8. We have that exemplified in Jesus Christ, and now we have the exaltation of Christ. Jesus is exalted. So even though this wasn't Paul's immediate point, it still does hold true that those who humble themselves will be exalted by God. The one who is humble is the one who God exalts. The one who is proud is the one who God brings down. Let me tell you this, that I would rather humble myself and be exalted at some future point by God than exalt myself now and at some future point be humbled by God. Now the problem with this text, or more accurately, the problem with us when we come to this text, is that we think of ourselves as already have been exalted. There's no need to humble ourselves because God has already exalted us. We must have done things right. At one time in our lives, we've been humble. We've placed others ahead of us. We've done good things. We pat ourselves on the back. We see how much God has blessed us, and we think that others need to see that as well. So it's okay to point out our own greatness a little bit here and there. Our accomplishments. Because look and see how much we've done for other people. How much we've put other people above ourselves. We point out all the times in which we've given of ourselves and we've made a difference. When we were unselfish with our time and with our money, and we think, perhaps without even thinking through it, that God has exalted us, therefore everyone ought to see what we have done. How he's blessed us. And how we've been a blessing to other people. The problem is that what we have here is arrogance. It's self-exaltation. Even if God has blessed us, and we have been a blessing to other people, even in that situation, to exalt ourselves is wrong. When I say exalt, do you know what I mean? I mean to put on display for everyone to see. To say, hey, look at me and how God has blessed me and how I've blessed others. That's nothing more than a veiled attempt at self-exaltation. And when we exalt ourselves, even under the guise of God's blessings, we ought to be careful, because those who exalt themselves are the ones that God humbles. Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The text is clear, right from the start. It is God who does the exalting. It's not us. We don't exalt ourselves. We don't exalt ourselves even for good reason. God exalts. This really leads us to our first point. Let me kind of explain here where we're going. We're going to have 4 points. 2 this week in verse 9, 2 next week in verses 10 and 11. So as we look at this passage, these verses before us, and the exaltation of Christ, notice first, and this is the first point, the origin of Christ's exaltation. Look at verse 9, the origin. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The origin of Christ's exaltation here is God. God exalted him. We've already sort of talked about this. It's God who exalts. Christ humbled himself. God exalted him. That's the principle. Before we get too far into this, I want you to notice the first word there in verse 9. The word therefore. The word therefore signifies that what came before it is connected to what comes after it. Because Christ humbled himself, therefore God exalts him. The two here cannot be disconnected from one another. You really need to grasp this, so I'm going to speak to it a little bit again here. This is how it must be. Humility on our part, and then God's doing the exaltation. There's not a shortcut. There's no promo code here. The shortcut that we often try to take in some form, though, is exalting ourselves, and we do this by nature. We as Christians think that since we have good reasons to put ourselves on display, that God is okay with it. My friend, the only one on display in your life should be Christ. Say it again. The only one on display in your life should be Christ. And as much as you want to justify promoting your own greatness one way or another, even under the guise of what God has done in your life, even if you think it's noble, it's still self-exaltation, and God hates that. God hates that. The promise here is that those who humble themselves will be exalted by God. Not by themselves. That's just pride and arrogance justified by our own sinful nature. We can dress it up any way we want to, but exalting ourselves isn't right. It isn't in the text. It's not the pattern. The pattern says that we are to have the same attitude as Christ. Be humble. Go down, right? Step down and then go down some more. Become like those who you are serving, and then go down some more, and then humble yourself. And then God will exalt you. See, the temptation is to think we've gone down far enough. Now it's time we ought to be exalted. So we exalt ourselves. It's not what the text says. The text says go down. Go down some more. Go down some more, and then humble yourself. Then God is going to exalt. Look at the next phrase here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. I absolutely love this word here in the Greek, highly exalted. The word here is hupopsero. And the prefix is hooper, or where we get our term hyper. And the idea is super exalted. To exalt to the highest rank or the highest power. To raise up supreme, to extol mightily, to be exalted beyond measure. That's the idea behind this word. That's how God exalted Christ. Beyond measure. That's how he exalted him. Let me just add in here somewhat of a problem. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, talking about the exaltation of Christ and the resurrection, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Now, you might not catch this in the English because it looks very similar to Philippians 2:9, but the word exalted here is a little bit different. It's the same word that Paul used in Philippians chapter 2:9 with no prefix, no hyper in front of it. So here in Acts, God exalts him to the right hand of God, the place he was before the incarnation. Now in Philippians, you have Paul saying that God hyper-exalted him. The question that came to my mind as I was studying this is, how can you exalt God more than God is? I mean, Jesus is God. How can you raise up God and put him on display more than God is already on display? John chapter 17, we mentioned this previously. Jesus asked God to restore the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, back to his rightful position. But the Philippians passage seems to indicate that he was restored to that position and even more. Of course, here Paul isn't saying that Jesus was somehow more perfect than he was before. He isn't saying that somehow Jesus was more God than he was before. He wasn't given more. He was already the Most High God. But we need to understand that Jesus suffered things and was given things that he could not have experienced if he wasn't the God-man, God in flesh, if it wasn't for the incarnation. For instance, he could now intercede as high priest on our behalf. This is how he can do this, because he knows what it's like to be us. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He became our substitute, and he bore the weight of our sin on his shoulders at the cross of Calvary. As God, he was capable of this elevation, he was not capable of this elevation, but as the God-man, he could be lifted from the lowest possible points to the highest points of glory unimaginable, because he was the God-man. This is the hyper, I believe, that Paul is using. He is hyper-exalted. He is now the God-man interceding on our behalf. Now, there really are four steps in the exaltation of Christ by God here. If you remember the first part of this passage, we started where Christ was, and then we see him stoop down lower and lower. Here we see the reverse of that. We see how God exalted him. I won't spend much time here, but at least I just wanted you to see this, or this could turn into a 3- or 4-part message. The first way that we see God exalt Jesus is through the resurrection. Just take your Bibles and flip with me for a moment back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, if you can. Just flip there if you have your Bible with you. Acts chapter 5, and I'll pick up in verse 30. And we'll just spend a few minutes here. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. As the council is questioning the apostles, Peter, speaking on their behalf, on behalf of all of them, says, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." So do you see this here? The exaltation of Christ through the resurrection. You killed him, but God raised him. Therefore we have no choice but to obey God rather than you. Then keep reading just a little bit further in verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand. Just stop there. What we have here is the ascension. Okay? Resurrection, ascension. God taking him from here on earth, placing him back in his rightful position at his right hand. That is ascension. Let me just show you a clip from the theatrical version of this, just to kind of show you
I think it
illustrates the point that Christ was exalted in the ascension.
It was prophesied that I would suffer and rise from the dead after 3 days. Believe, Peter, and the power of the Holy Spirit will come to you.
When?
Go back to Jerusalem and wait. Only then will you be ready to spread the word. Do this for me, Peter. And one day you will die for me. Are you ready to do that? My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation.
Keep reading in Acts chapter 5. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. So along with resurrection and ascension, we also see coronation. We shouldn't miss this one, but when we take all of this together, God raising him from the dead, placing him on the throne in his rightful position as savior of his people, that is coronation. It is the act of crowning a king. Now make no mistake that Jesus is always and was always king. This is the act of crowning him, of putting him on that place, giving him back his rightful position. Where Jesus emptied himself of that position, now God restores him to it. There's one more point here that we shouldn't miss in Acts chapter 5. We keep reading in verse 31. We see that God exalted him in this way to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I want you to notice that forgiveness of sins. We've already mentioned this a little bit. So in our list of ways that Jesus Christ was exalted, we shouldn't miss that, or add, we shouldn't not add intercession to that list. Jesus lives to intercede for us, and the one that God ordained to forgive sins is Jesus Christ. At this point, I'm tempted to go to Ephesians chapter 1, pick up in verse 20 or so, then go to Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to see this. It's very clear, but we just don't have time to do that, so we're going to leave it right here. Resurrection, ascension, coronation, and intercession. So we've been talking about the origin of Christ's exaltation, which is God. Now we turn our attention to the title given to the exalted Jesus. Philippians 2:9, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, we need to think about this for a few minutes. The text says that God gave him the name. Not a name, but the name. And there's a definite article here. The name. The name that is above every other name. So now the question is, what is the name that is above every other name? There can be only one. You see that here? There is one name that is above every other name. That's his name that God gave to him. My question for you is, what is it? Notice in the first chapter of Hebrews in verse 4, speaking of Jesus and how great he is, the author there says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, the name is more excellent than even the angel's name. I mean, there's something about that name, right? We sing that. What is the name? Now, we need to understand something about names. What we're talking about here is not only something to distinguish Jesus from everybody else. That's kind of how we think in terms of names, don't we? I mean, Desiree and I have Will and Silas, and they look a little different now, but if you go back when Will and Silas were just a few weeks old and you compare pictures, you need to have their names on them because they look the same. There's probably better examples in this church of kids that look the same, but I don't want to embarrass them. We use names to distinguish people. If I'm looking out at all of you and I say, would you come up here? You don't know who I'm talking about. It would be more helpful if I put a name there. If I said, Justin, come here. This isn't so much how we think of names here. The name implies something of the nature of who it's given to. There's something in giving the name. It reveals something about him. It not only distinguishes him from all other created beings, from everyone else, but it distinguishes him in ranking. That's what it means, a name that is above every other name. It means his ranking is above everybody else's ranking. So what's this name? Some people will keep reading in verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And they conclude that the name that God gave to him must be the name Jesus. Because that is the name that everybody should bow at. That is the name that's greater than every other name. But there are problems here. The first is found in the first chapter of Matthew. Here, we see an angel of the Lord coming to Joseph in a dream. Now the angel of the Lord here tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. So who is it that gave him the name? First of all, it's Joseph that gave him the name. The angel of the Lord was telling him why you give him this name. The second problem is that the name Jesus was already given to him. When? At his birth. We're not talking about his birth here. We're talking about his exaltation after his death. This is when the name that is above every other name is given to him. It can't be Jesus. So if it isn't Jesus, then what name is it? In Philippians chapter 2, keep reading to verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That's the name that is above every other name. The name Lord here is really equivalent to the Old Testament Yahweh, meaning sovereign ruler. He's the supreme ruler based on his power and his authority. So we've seen how far Jesus went, how far he humbled himself to meet a need, to be the remedy of our sin. And now we catch a glimpse of his exaltation. Now Jesus being the Lord shouldn't catch us by surprise, should it? God giving him that name should not take us off guard. We've seen glimpses, for instance, doubting Thomas, sees him after the resurrection, realizes that he's been raised from the dead, and what does he say? My Lord and my God. Let me just back up to verse 10 for a moment in case someone still might be hung up on that whole name of Jesus thing here. The text says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It doesn't say at the name Jesus, every knee should bow. It says at the name of Jesus. And what is the name that the Father has bestowed on him? What is the name of Jesus? Lord. That is why people bow. It is the name that Jesus, it is the name that people confess to be saved. Right? Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. The name Lord here says something about Jesus. It speaks to his authority, his absolute authority. I want you to notice Isaiah chapter 45 and the language used here, how similar it is to what is spoken of Jesus. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. What we're talking about here is sovereignty. Absolute control. Absolute might. Absolute power. Absolute authority. I was going to say absolute lordship, but that would be redundant. It's like saying absolute sovereignty. I mean, either God is sovereign or he's not. Either he's Lord or he's not. Really, what we're talking about is lordship. Sovereignty. And we know that he, Jesus, is Lord because we're told here that God gave him this name, that he is the absolute ruler, whereby there is no other that will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. Isaiah chapter 45 was talking about Jesus. Can you imagine that kind of authority and power that it would take to get everyone on planet Earth? I'm just talking about those who are living in this moment. That kind of authority and power that it would take them to get them to bow their knee before Jesus Christ and confess him to be their master and their ruler. That's lordship. The word Lord means master and ruler. We see the word all the time. People said, my Lord. They didn't necessarily mean my God. They meant my master, my ruler. And here we're saying God is the supreme master, the supreme ruler. Now some might be thinking here, and we've thought this, that when we read that these people were bowing and confessing that Jesus Christ is God. That Lord here, the word Lord, is just a synonym for God. It's another way of saying that Jesus Christ is God. That people are confessing that. No. It's much more than that. It's much more than the people saying, oh, I guess I was wrong. There is a God after all. I should bow and worship him before it's too late. We're not talking about what people come to realize. It doesn't matter what people come to realize. We're talking about who he is. His authority, his rule that will cause every person to fall on their knees before him. That is who he is. That is the name that was given to him. The name that is above every other name. Let me see if I can here, just in closing, illustrate the significance of this. There are a great number of well-meaning believers, pastors, Sunday school teachers, what have you. They believe that when a person is saved, they need to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior only, but not their Lord. They make a big deal out of separating the two. Accept Jesus Christ as Savior, what He did for you on the cross, that He died for your sins, and you will have eternal life. You do that, and you're good to go. You're saved from hell, that's the point. Do what you want. It doesn't matter. You're saved. Then believe that when Jesus died, He paid for your sins, so you can now spend eternity in heaven. And that's it. That's where they end it. And they make a big deal out of that. It sounds pretty good, and a lot of us have bought into this, whether we have realized it or not. But there's something here that's lacking. And we see it in our text today. This is only half the gospel. It only gets us through verse 8 in our text. It leaves out the rest. It gets us to the cross, and it leaves out the meaning of the exaltation of Christ. It leaves out the name that is bestowed on Him, which is Lord. He is Lord. There's no need to make Him Lord later. He is Lord now. We get that from our text. He's Lord whether you and I submit to His Lordship or not. But to believe that Jesus died for your sins is to also realize that God has exalted Him and made Him Lord. The two things go hand in hand. You see, when a person comes to faith, when they believe it all. Not just enough to free you from hell, but all of the gospel, which has a huge bearing on how we live now, doesn't it? Because if Jesus Christ is sovereign, in absolute control, and we buy into who He is, then what He says for our lives goes, doesn't it? When He says, I want you to love each other, we love each other because He's our master, He's our ruler. When He says, I want you to go make disciples, we go make disciples. There's some meat behind what He says. The gospel isn't just fire insurance. You either believe it or you don't. And to believe it is to believe that Jesus Christ is the master and the ruler of your life. That's this text. Let me just close with the words of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this. He said, quote, I cannot conceive it possible for anyone truly to conceive Christ as Savior and yet not to receive Him as Lord. A man who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligations to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord who has redeemed him, reckoning this to be his reasonable